Well, as I had mentioned earlier, it is our pleasure to have Brother George Mays with us this week from Christ Fellowship Church in Lawton, Oklahoma, and he'll be delivering the Word of God to us today. So, Brother, we invite you to come and to preach the Word to us.
Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119? There's some difficult history between your pastor and I. And between this church and I. And even a year and a half ago, I wouldn't have even imagined being here with you, let alone standing at the pulpit. But God has been so very good. He's been so very good. And he does far more than we can even think or imagine. And it's because of that great goodness that I can bring you the warmest of greetings from Christ Fellowship Church in Lawton. It's to the goodness of God that I wish to draw your attention this morning in our text. And so we'll look at Psalm 119. We'll look at verses 65 through 72. That word good is the driving theme through these eight verses. The Hebrew word for good is used six times in these eight verses. But as we'll quickly see, the psalmist is not referring to the good of a life of ease and prosperity. It's not a good that is free of trials and obstacles and hostility. Rather, it's a goodness primarily revealed when the days are dark and the road is uncertain. It's a good that God graciously shows us through affliction. And so let's read the passage together. It's our custom at Christ Fellowship Church to stand as we read the Word of God. I don't know if that's your custom here, but let's do it anyway. All right. Let's stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 65, the psalmist, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have smeared me with lying. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let's pray. Father, you have already been so good to us, and you continue to be good to us. And we ask, God, this morning that you would be good to us as we study your perfect word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us, teach us, open up the scriptures to our minds so that we might have understanding. And Father, we pray that we would see Jesus. Please speak to us this morning, God. Be glorified. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Like a play in five acts or a symphony with five movements, the Psalms are actually telling one grand story over the course of five smaller books. This grand story begins in book one with Psalms 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, we see the blessed man, the one who delights in the law of Yahweh and meditates upon it day and night. This one who is like a tree with deep roots who will never be moved while the wicked chaff are blown away in the judgment. In Psalm 2, we see the wicked nations raging and plotting and scheming against Yahweh and against his anointed king. And while Yahweh sits in heaven laughing in derision at the vanity of humanity's rebellion, in language reminiscent of Yahweh's covenant promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God announces the enthronement of his son as the eternal king of the world. The nations are then instructed to submit to and place their trust in this king, and by doing so, they are promised that they will find blessings. There are literary connections that I think are meant to lead us to understand the blessed man of Psalm 1 as God's king and Messiah of Psalm 2. What will the Messiah be like? He will be the man who loves God's law and meditates upon it day and night. He will also be a king who, though opposed by the wicked nations, will ultimately triumph because he is God's son. These two psalms, they set the tone for all the other psalms. And they introduce the psalms as the hymn book of Israel as they await this future king and Messiah. David is the prototype of this promised king. His life established a pattern that his future son would follow. And so the rest of books 1 and 2 of the psalms trace David's life through his sufferings and his subsequent glory. And book 2 ends with Psalm 72 and Solomon, David's wise son and temple builder, singing in anticipation of an even greater king. Book 3 is a reflection on the failures of the Davidic kings. None of David's sons that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings is the Messiah. Instead of redeeming God's people, Israel's kings actually lead them into exile. And book 3 ends in the darkness of Psalms 88 and 89 with a destroyed temple and a vacant throne. But the promises to David remain. The Messiah is coming. And so book 4 is a reflection on Israel's exile and on the kingdom of God. Though David's sons have sinned, though Israel is in exile, Yahweh reigns, and he will keep all of his promises to his people. Psalm 90 returns to Moses, and Psalms 104 through 106 retrace creation, the Exodus, Israel's idolatry, and ultimately God's faithfulness. Book 4 is filled with hope in the promises of God to redeem not only Israel, but also the Gentile nations. And finally, book 5 is Israel's hope restored. As God redeems his people out of Egypt, as he gathered them from Babylon, so in the future, the Psalms look forward in hope to the Messiah who would redeem all of God's people from among the nations. He would save them in a greater exodus. He will lead them safely through wilderness wanderings, and as their king priest, he will bring them into a new creation. And Psalms 146 through 150 close not just book 5, but the entire book of Psalms with a fivefold hallelujah in which all of creation is instructed to praise Yahweh. Well, that's the whole book of Psalms in about 5 minutes. I've been teaching through them on Wednesday nights at our church for almost 4 years, and I'm continually struck by the grandeur, the absolute magnitude of this story in 5 movements. But this brings us back to Psalm 119. I haven't forgotten where we're going. We're in book 5, which begins with Psalm 107 and the return from exile. There are then 3 Psalms of David, 108, 109, 110. Then there are what are typically called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. These are psalms that are called Hallel Psalms because they almost all of them contain the phrase Hallelujah or praise Yahweh. They are psalms of prayer and thanksgiving and praise for the Exodus. Psalms 120 through 137 mirror these psalms of praise and thanksgiving and prayer, reflecting now on the return from the Babylonian captivity. So Exodus on one side, Babylonian captivity on the other. Then there are 8 more Davidic Psalms, and then the 5-fold Hallelujah. And right in the middle of book 5 are Psalms 118 and 119. They are the centerpieces of book 5. The order of the individual Psalms is not random. It's not accidental, but they're placed in a particular order by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of these Psalms reflecting on the Exodus and the return from exile and the promises to David, the final compiler of the book of Psalms, under divine inspiration, wanted you to remember how the glorious promises come about. How will all of God's promises be fulfilled? And he does it by drawing your attention once again to Psalms 1 and 2, because that's what Psalms 118 and 119 are. They are expanded versions of these two introductory psalms. Psalm 118 shows Israel's king surrounded by enemies, on the brink of death, and yet delivered by God through an Exodus-type rescue. And his escape from death means that he can now gather all of God's people to God's city and the temple of God, where they will experience blessings. And coupled with this psalm of the king is Psalm 119. And it's masterfully composed. 176 verses divided into 22 8-verse stanzas based on the Hebrew alphabet. You can probably see that division very clearly in your Bible. Each stanza is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse within each of those stanzas begins with that letter, masterfully composed. And every stanza is about God's word. The psalmist uses 8 synonymous words throughout to describe the scriptures. We can call them the 8 word words, or words about the word. There's 8. The Torah, or the law or instruction, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules or judgments, simply the word, and promises. Only 4 verses out of the 176 don't contain one of these 8 word words. The psalm is like a diamond or a kaleidoscope. The psalmist holds up the word of God and he turns it, and he turns it, and he turns it. He wants to leave no angle unexplored. And by doing this, we, the readers, we're not meant to simply read about the psalmist's wholehearted love and delight and commitment to God's word. We're meant to feel it for ourselves. The whole psalm is an invitation to you. The psalmist is saying, I love God's law. I want you to love it too. And so he's drawing you into it so that we'll emulate it. Therein lies the problem for us with Psalm 119, I think, because all too often we don't love and delight in and meditate on and cling to God's word. Not like this psalmist writes, anyway. And if you read this psalm honestly, you'll probably come away feeling a heavy weight of guilt due to your failure to love God's word. And that's why Psalm 119's placement right next to Psalm 118 is so important. They go together. They are a couple. Because this psalm is not simply about the scriptures in the abstract and hypothetical. Nor is this a psalm simply to make you feel guilty and to pursue legalism. This psalm is so much greater than that, because this psalm is really about the blessed man of Psalm 1. There is one who loves God's law and meditates upon it day and night. He literally says it in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's speaking in Psalm 119. Left to the strength of our own convictions, you'll never love God's word the way this psalm wants you to love it. And if you don't, you will never experience the blessings. But praise God, But praise God, there is a king who has fully loved and obeyed God's commands. And he has died in the place of sinners. And he has been raised from the dead to save all who would trust in his name. This is the furthest you can get away from legalism. This is not a psalm of do this, do that, and be blessed. Psalm 119 is filled with covenant language. It is a psalm that says, see all that your God has graciously done. See the Lord Jesus and his love for sinners. Now see the glory and the beauty and the grace of his every word. And yet this is a psalm that exists in the real world. It's a psalm that deals with the world as it is in all of its fallenness. And so the psalmist speaks of his affliction and of being afflicted. And he wants you to see how God sends afflictions upon his people for their good. For the past 9 weeks, I've been teaching through Psalm 119 with my people, and so it was really difficult to narrow down which stanza am I going to bring to you this morning? Because it's absolutely packed with treasure. And I think the size of Psalm 119 can often cause us to shy away from it. Don't. Dig into it. Climb the mountain of Psalm 119 and see all the treasures in it. However, the one section that I find myself just drawn to over and over and over again, not just because I was coming here, it was like a magnet. It just kept drawing me to it, were verses 65 through 72. In it, the psalm asks, how will the king, and by extension, how will the king's people respond to affliction and suffering? And so in the time that we have this morning, I want us to see five ways that the psalmist sees good in your afflictions. And my goal this morning is very simple. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. You are going to suffer. How's that for encouragement? Are you encouraged? But it's true. You will suffer. You can call this section of Psalm 119 the anti-prosperity gospel. You may be suffering right now. You're listening to me, so don't raise your hand if you are. And if you haven't suffered yet, count on it. You will suffer at some point in your life. You will experience financial troubles. You will be rejected by friends and family. You will get sick. You or a loved one will die. Julia and I just celebrated our 21st anniversary this past week, and in the midst of happiness, there's still the lurking reminder, one of us will bury the other. You will suffer. But what I want you to see in this passage is that suffering, affliction, is a good gift from a good God for your good. That's the main point. That's my thesis statement this morning. If you don't get anything else from anything else that I say today, I want you to remember this. Affliction is a good gift from a good God for your good. Not get through the suffering and there will be good on the other side. That's not what the psalmist says in this passage. Rather, I want you to see that the suffering itself is the good God gives to you. And I want you to have hope as you understand this. Not a superficial, shallow hope that is shaken and blown around with every change in your circumstances. I want you to understand this passage and then have hope with roots that go down deep. Remember, this is an expanded version of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree. We have a Savior who has suffered affliction under the will of his Father. He has suffered affliction for you, Christian. And as we follow him in his sufferings, we also will take part in blessings through him. You want to be like the tree of Psalm 1? gain a heart of wisdom from Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. So let's look at it. Five ways the psalmist sees good in your afflictions. The first way is found in verse 65. Affliction serves God's good purposes for you. Affliction serves God's good purposes for you. You have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word. Here is the first of six uses of the word good in our text. The Hebrew word is tob. It means good or well, and that's how almost every English translation has it here in verse 65. The only translation I found that uses good is, unfortunately, the New International Version. It reads, do good for your servant. And that's a fine way to put it, except it should be in the past tense. As we can see in verses 67 and 71, the psalmist has already been going through affliction. He's not looking forward to future affliction. He's already been going through it. He's in the midst of it right now. And so we could translate this verse as, you have done good to your servant. He's gone through and continues to go through affliction, suffering, persecution. We can see this all throughout Psalm 119. Verse 23, he says, princes sit and talk against me. Verse 25 says, my soul clings to the dust. Verse 28 says, my soul weeps because of grief. Verse 51, the arrogant utterly scoff at me. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. And what does he say about all of this affliction? As rulers are opposed to him, as his soul is clinging to the dust, he's face down in the dirt, as his soul weeps, as the wicked are encircling him, what's he say about this affliction? You have dealt well. You have done good with your slave according to your word. This verse is actually an answer to a previous prayer. You probably can see it on the same page, maybe the previous page, verses 57 and 58. Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought to please your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. Yahweh is my portion. He is my inheritance. The psalmist is seeking after God, not what God will do for him or what God will give him. He's seeking God for the sake of getting God. And he has promised, based on the goodness of God, to keep God's word and to seek to please God with all of his heart. He loves God, and so he wants to please God through his obedience. And then he prays this, be gracious to me according to your word. This prayer is all in the midst of evil and affliction. That's the context here. He's not a psalmist who's kicking back. He's not in comfort and ease and peace. What he is saying here is all in the context of suffering. And in response to his affliction, he doesn't cry out, why me? He doesn't grumble, he doesn't complain, he doesn't get angry. Instead, he says, as a response to his prayer, please do good to me, please be gracious to me according to your word. He goes through affliction, and in response, he says, you have done good for me. This is so contrary to what we see in much of the evangelical world, where suffering and pain is avoided at all cost. Pain and sorrow make us uncomfortable. They make us uncomfortable in a church setting. And so we slap on a cheesy grin, we plaster on a phony smile, and we pretend that everything is perfectly fine while the world is falling apart around us. But the psalmist is a realist, and he doesn't shy away from affliction. Instead, he says, affliction is actually how God does good for his people. Affliction is not an obstacle, it's a means. It's how He works in our lives to accomplish all of his purposes. When we suffer affliction, we should always remember what Augustine has said. God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. When we suffer, we follow in the steps of the Lord Jesus, who we read about in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. It was through his affliction that the incarnate Son of God learned obedience. Not obedience as if he had any sin, because we know that Jesus was completely sinless, but his obedience was the obedience of trusting God even through suffering. Jesus was a man, and as a man, he had to learn that even when his circumstances were all wrong, God's word was completely trustworthy. And it's through affliction that he learned obedience, and it's through affliction that we will learn obedience also. We follow in the steps of our Savior. We would do well to remember the saints who have gone before. I know y'all have been in Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11 ends on the high note, right? We've got all the saints who have conquered. They've conquered armies. They've overcome. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Made perfect through affliction. Affliction serves God's good purposes for your life. He's using affliction to conform you into the very image of his own beloved Son. If affliction were unnecessary, then you would never experience it. However, God knows what is good for you. And so we would be wise not to shy away from suffering and from affliction, and not to pretend like it's not happening, but to see in it God's good purposes and to submit ourselves to his sovereign goodness. That's the first way the psalmist sees good in your affliction. It serves God's good purposes for your life. The second way is found in verses 66 and 67. Affliction teaches you to crave what is truly good. Affliction teaches you to crave what is truly good. Look at what he says. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God uses affliction in our lives as a teacher so that we might learn to seek after those things that are truly good. We need this because we are so, so worldly. We are so, so worldly. And it's not just non-Christians outside who are worldly. It's us. It's us as well. We've accepted this notion that we need to squeeze absolutely everything we can out of this life. Make this your best life now. Jerry's favorite teacher. Live every day to the fullest. Pursue every promotion. Take all the vacations. Make every meal the best meal. Every Christmas and birthday the best holiday. Check off every box on that bucket list. We bought into it. And I'm not saying to live a humbug life and never do anything fun. I love a good vacation. And when Julia and I go to a new city, we like to eat. But what I'm saying is that for the Christian, this is not your best life now. So you don't have to act like it is. Because if you're acting like this is all there is and I have to squeeze everything out of every moment and every holiday, every celebration has to be the very best, when it's not, we become disillusioned. We become angry. We become depressed. We become anxious because things are threatening our perfect life. Affliction serves the purpose for the Christian to remind you of what's truly good. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Literally, the phrase is, teach me good taste. Teach me good taste. I made a mistake. Whenever we used to go to Texas Roadhouse, my kids would always order the chicken strips because that's what kids order at every restaurant, right? Chicken strips. I messed up, Jerry. I messed up. I let them try steak. Now they only want to order steak. And it's ruining me. Why did they used to order chicken strips at every restaurant? They had bad taste. They had bad taste. Why do they now want steak? Because they've discovered that which is truly good. It's the same for us. Why are we so worldly? Because we got bad taste. You may be familiar with this famous C.S. Lewis quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We're content with the chicken strips of this world when God's word promises juicy steak. That's what he says. Teach me good taste. Good taste and knowledge. For I believe in your commandments. He has discovered that which is truly good. God's commandments. The promises of God that this life is not all there is. And as he's discovered this, what does he want? He's just like my kids. He wants more. He wants more. He now has a craving, and he asks that God give him a bigger and bigger appetite. Affliction expands the stomach. It grants a craving that can only be satisfied through God's word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. Here's the before and after pictures. Before affliction, I didn't know what was truly good. I was tempted by this world and all of its paltry, momentary delights. And then affliction strikes. And now I see that all of those momentary delights can be taken away in an instant. And after affliction, I've seen that this world and all that's within it are temporary. They're fading. And in an instant, everything I have, everything I love could be stripped away. It could be burned up. It could be taken away, lost to the dust of time. Now I know what is truly good, and it's found in the pages of the Bible. Because it's there that I learned that I was made for another world. This life is not all there is for the Christian. There's more. It's in the pages of the Bible that I learn that the greatest treasure in the universe is Christ. And that by faith, I can gain that which I could never earn. That I can gain what I can never lose and that will never fade. It's in the pages of the scripture that I learn of eternal life with Jesus. Going back to the book of Hebrews, these believers in the book of Hebrews, they had the same problem. They had bad taste. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle, he says, concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. How will these Hebrew Christians learn good taste? By going through affliction. They're going to suffer. Affliction cures us of our infantile taste buds. It teaches us to crave not momentary worldly pleasures. It trains us to taste what's truly good. That's the second way that the psalmist sees good in affliction. But not only is he seeing that the word is good, it's through affliction that he is coming to see that God is good. And so in verse 68, affliction reveals if you believe that God is good. It reveals if you believe that God is good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You probably all know or have heard of someone who has deconstructed. Deconstructing just being a pseudo-psychological word for apostasy or falling away from the faith, leaving the faith. Off the top of my head, I can think of several former friends and several celebrity Christians who have deconstructed over the past several years. And deconstructing or apostatizing or falling away, it usually can be traced to two main issues. The first issue is sexual immorality. These people either want to be sexually immoral themselves or they want to support others in their sexual immorality. Typically, it's people caving into the pressure to celebrate homosexuality and all the transgender nonsense. That's the first reason why many people leave the faith. The other issue is suffering. It's suffering. These people see so much suffering in the world. And not just the personal sufferings of a friend getting cancer or parents getting divorced or the economy tanking and losing your job, but massive suffering. Depraved evils, murders and rapes and genocides and wars. Hurricane Melissa just did unspeakable damage to Jamaica. And these people, they simply cannot believe in a God who would allow all of this suffering to take place. And so they leave Christianity, usually becoming agnostic or atheist. And it happens all the time. This is probably the number one reason professing Christians abandon the faith, because of suffering. This was, I should have put scholar in quotation marks, Jerry, Bart Ehrman. This was scholar Bart Ehrman's reason for abandoning Christianity in an interview years ago. He said, suffering increasingly became a problem for me and my faith. He was a Christian. He said, suffering was the problem. He says, how can one explain all the pain and misery in the world if God, the creator and redeemer of all, is sovereign over it, exercising his will both in the grand scheme and in the daily workings of our lives? Why, I asked, is there such rampant starvation in the world? Why are there droughts, epidemics, hurricanes, and earthquakes? If God answers prayer, why didn't he answer the prayers of the faithful Jews during the Holocaust or of the faithful Christians who also suffered torment and death at the hands of the Nazis? He said, around 2006, I came to realize that I simply no longer believed the Christian message. A large part of my movement away from the faith was driven by my concern for suffering. He said, I simply no longer could hold to the view, which I took to be essential to the Christian faith, that God was active in the world, that he answered prayer, that he intervened on behalf of his faithful, that he brought salvation in the past, and that in the future, eventually in the coming eschaton, he would set to right all that was wrong, that he would vindicate his name and his people and bring in a good kingdom. It was suffering. He looked around at suffering. He said, Christianity can't be true. Affliction is going to cause you to ask the same question. Do I believe that God is good? And how shall we answer? What does the psalmist say? Teach me your statutes. You are good, and you do good. Teach me. He realizes that his puny brain is simply not up to the task, and so he cries out for the only comfort that we have in this afflicted world, God's word. It's not found in our logical arguments and philosophies. The answer to the problem of evil and suffering is found in the scripture. And we simply don't have the time to examine the question of evil and suffering in an in-depth fashion this morning, tracing its origins from Genesis 3 and the fall, to Joseph's story as he experiences excruciating injustices and afflictions, only to declare to his brothers that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Or Job, whose sufferings were of an intensity that you and I will almost certainly never experience. But ultimately, the answer to the question of why God allows evil and suffering in this world is answered at the cross, where both the greatest evil to ever take place in history collides with the greatest good that has ever taken place in history. At the death of the Son of God, all things were made by the Son, and all things were made for the glory of the Son. And that includes everything that will ever transpire, both good or evil, in history. At the end of his book, Job never received an answer for why so much pain had been inflicted on him. Do you understand that? Job is dealing with the question of evil and suffering, and at the end of the book, he doesn't get an answer. What he is given is a greater vision of God. He is confronted with a God who is infinitely more powerful, wise, and sovereign than he could ever have imagined. And that vision of God gave Job hope in affliction. The psalmist has come to understand this for himself. Look down just a few verses to verses 75 and 76. Look at what he says. I know, again, remember, this is in the context of affliction. It's in the context of his suffering. He says, I know, O Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness, that's covenant love, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word. It's important that we recognize that the psalmist points to God as the sender of his affliction. I know that in righteousness, you have afflicted me. Men and women love to demand things of God. Why would you do this? Why would you allow or permit so much evil, so much suffering in the world? I wouldn't have done that. As if we're anything more than gnats in the grand scheme of all God's purposes, as if we had the wisdom or the power to declare the end from the beginning and trace all the trillions and trillions of threads that God is weaving together, all for his glory and for the good of his people whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Who are we? Who are we? Sinners with darkened, finite minds. Who is God? He is all wise and all powerful and all good. But only someone who has personally experienced the love and grace, the loving kindness of God in Christ, will be satisfied with that answer. Because you were made by Christ and you were made for Christ. At Christ Fellowship, we like to sing the hymn, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." It's a 17th century hymn by Pastor Samuel Radagast. He wrote this hymn for his friend who was sick and believed to be dying. His friend was dying, and to comfort him, Samuel, he wrote these words. "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all." Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so to him I leave it all. We don't need answers to why so much evil and suffering occurs. What we need is a bigger vision of God. Affliction will reveal whether you believe that God is good or not. And for the believer, affliction will reveal a God who is even more infinitely good and kind and gracious than we could ever even imagine. That's the third good that the psalmist sees in affliction. Fourthly, verses 69 through 71, affliction drives you deeper into God's good word. Affliction drives you deeper into God's good word. "The arrogant have smeared me with lying. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." These verses stand parallel to verses 66 and 67. "Teach me good taste." But now verses 69 through 71, they approach it with a new angle. Here is the source of the psalmist's afflictions: enemies. And these enemies do not have a taste for God's good word. He gives three descriptions of them. They are arrogant. The ESV calls them the insolent. They have no respect either for the person or the office of the psalmist, nor do they fear God and his judgments. Second, they have smeared him with lying. They cover him with lying. The word translated as smeared, it carries the idea of gluing or forging two things together. These arrogant ones are attacking his character with unfounded lies. They're trying to just cover him with lies. Their hearts are covered with fat. I think the King James has it, they're gross with fat. They're puffed up and unfeeling. There's no tenderness to them. They care nothing for either God's word nor for anyone who obeys God's word. We can better understand that phrase by what it's parallel to. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. There's a clear distinction between these arrogant, insolent, puffed up antagonists and the psalmist. The psalmist who says, with all my heart, I will observe your precepts. I delight in your law. We can trace this line of thinking across other verses. Verse 51 says, the arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. When we read about the psalmist's afflictions, we shouldn't immediately think about sickness or financial hardship. That doesn't seem to be the general thrust of the psalm. His affliction is people. Think of Jesus' accusers throwing every lie at him to see which would stick. Oh yeah, he works on the Sabbath. He eats with sinners. He said he would destroy the temple. He blasphemed against God. They smeared lies all over him. And these accusers are the arrogant, insolent ones of Psalm 2, raging against not only Jesus, but against Yahweh himself, conspiring together to throw off God's kingship. And yet, despite these hostilities and rejections, what does the psalmist say? He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me. Why? Is he some kind of masochist? Is he a glutton for punishment? It's that the afflictions themselves are pleasant? No. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He says something similar in verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Why is it so good that he was afflicted? It drove him even more deeply into the Word of God. When there is drought or a coming storm, the roots of plants and trees will often go deeper into the ground, seeking out moisture and anchoring plants and trees against the winds. The afflicted Christian ought to be the same. When affliction comes, his roots go down deeper into the Word of God. That's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Why? How can this be so? Because its roots go down deep. The Christian is not the one who in affliction shies away. He's not the one who says, why me? Why me? The Christian, when he experiences affliction, he digs even deeper into the Word of God. When you're afflicted, when you're suffering, when someone is sick, when you're at a hospital, when you're by the deathbed of a loved one, don't turn away from this. Go down deeper. Go down deeper. Be rooted in God's word, because that's where you'll find nourishment for your soul. And that same affliction that on the surface, it might look like it's causing weakness. It actually will cause you to grow stronger and stronger. This was the case for Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells them, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. That's affliction. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. This is not accidental. It's not random. It's not by chance. This is God's good purpose for Christians. To afflict you. So that you might be driven deeper into his good word. That's the fourth way in which the psalmist sees good in your affliction. The fifth and final one is found in verse 72. Affliction reminds you of the greatest good. Affliction reminds you of the greatest good. This is the final good in the text, but since we don't say gooder, it's been translated as better. You could probably say more good. With all of this talk about afflictions and suffering, we might be tempted to despair and think that affliction is everything that the Christian life is going to be about, that there's nothing to look forward to but pain. However, this final verse reminds us that affliction is not the end. And the Christian life, though filled with affliction, is also filled with immeasurable pleasure and joy. Look at what it says in verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Although there's no superscript ascribing an author to Psalm 119, it's verses like this one that make me lean towards David. Because David said similar things and even more about God's word in places like Psalm 19. Another pair of psalms, Psalm 18 about the king and Psalm 19 about the word of God. In Psalm 19, he says the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist has said very striking, highly emotional language about God's word. He says things like, I love it. I delight in it. I will meditate on it. I will muse on it. I will cling to it. And here he says he treasures it more than monetary fortune. And that may strike you as odd. I think one of the difficulties we have when we come to Psalm 119 is that we don't have the same affection for God's law. When we hear words like law or commandments or judgments, our hearts simply are not stirred. And I think that in our zeal to affirm that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works of the law, that we've actually overcorrected and jettisoned the law of God out of our lives. And that's not true Christianity either. How can the psalmist say such emotive things about God's law and about God's commands and about God's judgments? Why does he love God's word so much? He loves them and he meditates upon them and he clings to these words because he loves the one who's speaking them so much. Go back to the beginning of Psalm 119. Look at how this psalm begins. So we have kind of an introduction here to the entire psalm here in verses 1 and 2. How blessed, well, that's Psalm 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. Drop down to verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. He loves God's word because he loves God. This is not abstract thinking. This is not purely an intellectual endeavor. This is relational. He loves God, and therefore he loves God's word. Verse 72, the word of your mouth. You can't separate the speaker from what's spoken. In our garage, there is a plastic container. This container takes up space. I haven't really opened it in years. I've thought about throwing it out, but I just can't bring myself to do it because it contains letters from Julia when we were dating. I just can't throw them away. Why? Because I love these pieces of paper so much. It's because I love Julia so much. And because I love her, I love the words that she wrote to me. How much more should we treasure the words of God? If we love God, if we have been recipients of his love and his grace, how can we not love his word? How can it not be our greatest treasure, our greatest joy? In his word are his precious and very great promises to us. In these words, I hear my Savior speaking to me. How can I not love the word? How can you not love the word? How can you not have affection for it? Not just intellectually, but feel love and desire and crave and cling and meditate upon the word. In the word, we are reminded of the Christian's greatest good, which is Christ. And affliction brings that out for us. We're not just promised forgiveness and peace in heaven. Those are all wonderful promises, but we are promised something so much greater in the gospel. In the gospel, we are promised God himself. God doesn't just give you stuff. He doesn't just give to you other things. He gives you himself. He is the gospel. He is the treasure. He is our great good. He is our supreme joy, our eternal happiness. All of those other things would be less than nothing if you didn't have God. Heaven will only be heaven because Jesus is there. And affliction reminds us that stuff, it simply isn't enough. Money isn't enough. A nice house, it isn't enough. Even our relationships aren't enough because they can all be stripped away. But what can't be stripped away? God. He will never leave you. He will never forget you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And after 100 trillion eternities have passed, we will not have exhausted even one joy from being in his presence. And so the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Affliction is a good gift from a good God for your good. It serves God's good purposes for you. It teaches you to crave what is truly good. It will reveal whether you believe that God is good. It drives you deeper into God's good word. And it reminds you of the greatest good. Yes, I have history with your pastor and with your church. Jerry and I were almost fired together. It's good times. Financial troubles struck the church, and only a few weeks after I graduated from seminary, I found myself stocking shelves at Walmart. Not quite the future I'd envisioned for me and my family when we moved from Kentucky. When I moved to Lawton to pastor the church there, after only 2 years, a group in that church tried to fire me. I'm starting to see a common denominator. And the church split. Trouble upon trouble. Affliction upon affliction. And yet, through it all, God was so very good. Affliction serves his purposes in sanctifying us. It causes us to grow in the word. It strengthens us. Through affliction, we see his hand. We experience his grace. We feel his love time and time again. And I have no doubt that when affliction finds us again, that it will still come from the hands of a very good God. Affliction will find you. You will suffer. How will you respond? Christian, I pray that you will see it for the good that it really is. However, though the scriptures encourage believers in their sufferings, I have to point out that these promises are only for believers. God is working good for believers. All things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And if you're here and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, these same afflictions will still find you. The same storms of life come upon unbelievers. Financial problems, relationship turmoil, sickness, and ultimately death. But outside of Christ, they won't serve the same good purposes for your life. Affliction is God's means of calling to you. Come out of this world with its momentary pleasures and come follow a king in whom are infinite delights. But if you refuse him still, if you choose instead to remain in your arrogance and unbelief, these afflictions will only serve as a witness against you. They will only serve to justify God and to glorify him as your light afflictions here on earth give way to eternal misery. Away from the presence and goodness of Christ. There is a Savior crucified for sinners. There is a Savior risen and glorified forever, who is ready to receive any sinner who would come to him in repentance and faith. Oh, won't you come? Won't you come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today? Not tomorrow, not some other time, not after you've gone through all the worldly pleasures that you want. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what a good God we have. He is working all things for his glory and for our good. And he does it through affliction. Thank God for those afflictions. They are God's gift for your good. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, you are good and you do good. And as you have done good for your people in the past, we believe your word, we believe your promises that you will be faithful and do good for us for all eternity. We thank you that you're working even affliction and suffering, and trials and pain and heartache. And like a master blacksmith, you are forging us and conforming us into the image of your Son. God, we pray that we would be a people who trust you even when the road is dark and uncertain. May we be a people who trust in every single one of your words, knowing that you will never lie and you will never fail. May we humbly submit ourselves to your sovereign wisdom, power, and goodness for us in Christ. God, I pray for this church that you would strengthen it and build it up. I pray for my brother and my friend, Jerry, that you would strengthen him as he leads and shepherds this church. And I pray that you would do good. And Father, for those here who have never trusted in Christ, we are weak, we are helpless, but oh God, you can do all things. And your Holy Spirit can soften the hardest of hearts. You can break through the most stubborn, stiff-necked rebel. We pray, God, that you would do so. Open the eyes of those here who are still in unbelief so that they might see the beauties of Christ. Be glorified, O God. May the name of Christ be exalted. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.